Well, let me begin by saying thank you very much indeed for such a warm welcome. And yes, it is a long way to come from Plymouth. We had a couple from Wattisham worshipping with us last Lord's Day who delighted to tell me it was 350 miles from Plymouth to Stowmarket. I think it's slightly further here. So yes, it is a long way to come, but it's always good to be among the Lord's people. And I do owe Mr. Harley a big debt, which perhaps he has overlooked to mention, or perhaps he has chosen not to, but I'm not going to spare his blushes in a moment. I do bring warm greetings from the Beacon Park Baptist Church in Plymouth. We're a young fellowship. It's always very encouraging to me to be with those who have walked with the Lord for many more years than I have, and who are much more grounded and deepened in experience and in communion with the Lord. Because, well, to put it bluntly, in Plymouth, I'm one of the old men. So it's good to feel just a little bit younger, but not that much younger. And we do remember you in our prayers. We have a prayer diary, or almost an itinerary, and we do include Friston on the itinerary, so we do remember you. And other churches represented here in our prayers every week. And let me perhaps just mention that it is also our anniversary today. On the 3rd of May 1992, that's 16 years ago, we had our very, very first meeting of any sort in Plymouth. And it was a Sunday school meeting in the school that we still meet in. And on that occasion, as Mr. Harley has mentioned, there were two couples and we had six children between us. And for us, it was very important to meet first and then to invite. So this was really the first meeting where we didn't expect anyone to come apart from our own children. But news had leaked out, unbeknown to us. And there were three other children there. There were nine children there that very first Sunday afternoon, 3rd of May 1992. And it's a wonderful thing to say that of those three children who came in almost unbeknown to us, certainly uninvited by word anyway, one was baptised as a believer last August and came into church membership with us just 2 months ago. And so a great encouragement to those involved in Sunday school and children's work. It is a long work. I think we can say we've proved that, as another young lady started coming in 1996, 28th of January actually, I suppose, Mr. Harley having mentioned my secular profession, numbers do tend to stick in the mind, 28th of January 1996, she is due to be baptised, God willing, on the 1st of June this year, and her family, yes, two sisters as well as her parents, come regularly to our evening gospel service. So do remember us in prayer, and I hope we can encourage one another. On the 3rd of May 1995, we formally constituted as a local church, and we wanted to invite someone who had been very encouraging to us over the years, and so we invited Mr. Harley to come. I don't know if you remember that, Mr. Harley. It was a Thursday, I think, and you got on evening train, I believe. I think you met in Plymouth at some late hour. I still remember you saying this. I think it was 10:30. You started preaching. That was the latest. I can assure no one fell asleep or out of any windows. And Mr. Harley was back in London safe the following morning. That was 13 years ago to the day. So we have many anniversaries to thank the Lord for, as we've remembered already. We praise him and thank him, don't we, for all that is past. And we trust him and we pray to him for all that is to come. And yes, of course, there have been disappointments and discouragements, but surely they pale into insignificance and will continue to do so alongside the encouragements of being in the place where the Lord has set us and seeing his hand upon the work that he has called us to. And if you're unknown to me, as I suspect many of you are, but I'm surprised how many I do recognise, actually. So if you are unknown, please do just say hello so that I can know where you're from. and we can encourage one another in the Lord. Now, what I'd like to do in the time I have this afternoon is to look at this first letter, this first chapter in the book of Joshua. And there are some very great encouragements here, and unbeknown to me, but this is clearly of the Lord, some things that have already been said will, I hope, be very much addressed by what we're going to consider this afternoon. What I'd like to do is make three very brief introductory points, and then I'd like us to focus on the three occasions where in this chapter we read, "Only be thou strong and very courageous." Now, these will be familiar to you, I'm sure, but why is that repeated twice? Is there a different context? Is there something different in which Joshua and thereby the people needed to be strong and very courageous? We may well say, don't we, the way we think. We say something once. I'm married to a school teacher, as some of you know. You say something once. Then you say it again. And then you say it again. And at the third time of asking, hopefully some percentage of what you said will have lodged in the mind. Well, is that what's happening here? Well, I would suggest no, it's most certainly not. There are three different reasons why Joshua had to be strong and very courageous, and those three reasons will be very much our thinking in a moment. My three introductory points, just so you know where we're going, I'd like you just to be aware, I'm sure you are, but just to remind us that these things are written for us. I'd like, secondly, just to comment on Joshua being a minister of Moses. And thirdly, just to talk a little bit, only a little bit, and I had some help from Mr. Spurgeon here. As I drove up, I passed Kelvedon, if that's how you pronounce it. I'm sorry, it's not in Suffolk, but I don't think it's in Suffolk anyway. But it's not far away. And sometimes we try very, very hard to encourage our young people to read good material. And I'm going to read just something that Mr. Spurgeon has written in one of the books you may be familiar with. I'm very happy to say afterwards what it is, and that will, I hope, be sufficient by way of introduction. So first of all, these things are written for us. We try to commit to memory. I know it's very difficult to commit words to memory. My excuse, as I've already said, is I remember numbers. So Romans and chapter 15 and verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. If we're in need of patience, if we're in need of comfort, then these things are written that we may learn and that we may have hope. Therefore, if there is some unsettling, if there is consternation, if all is not well, if there is a lack of comfort, if perhaps the God of all comfort has withdrawn his hand, if circumstances seem to be against us, if we walk in darkness and see no light, then we can know that yes, weeping may endure for the night, but joy cometh in the morning. These things were written for our learning. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, all these things happened unto them. This is unto the people of Israel, the children of Israel. All these things happened unto them for ensamples, for patterns. And they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. It may be there are things that we need to be admonished, yes, instructed, comforted and helped. But we need perhaps to take a little bit of a rain check. And it's always good, I think, at anniversaries. Yes, we need to be stirred and encouraged, don't we? And we do review. And we do renew our pledges to the Lord. We're so full of thanksgiving. But we do need to perhaps just check that all is well. And that a little bit of complacency, a little bit of wrong thinking, hasn't crept in to the way we live and act as believers. We don't complain and murmur as they did. We learn to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Secondly, Joshua and Moses. Notice in verse 1 that Joshua was Moses' minister. He was a servant of Moses. Now, Moses brought the people to Jordan, but he didn't take them over. Joshua was going to do that, and that might cause some a measure of concern. Why was that? What are we learning here? Well, we're learning, of course, and the New Testament, as I'll quote a few verses very briefly, make clear that Moses, the law, yes, we can understand something of our guilt and condemnation by nature and by right before a high and holy God. And the law will humble us. John Bunyan, as you know, in Pilgrim's Progress, has it causing some violence to those who were hammered under the weight of it. But it can bring us as a schoolmaster to Christ. But the Lord Jesus Christ, of whom Joshua in this was a type, of course, can grant us rest from the labours of the law, not the labours of my hands, as the hymn writer puts it. The law brings us to that place where we're broken and humbled, but it's the Lord Jesus Christ who brings us into that gospel, into that glorious rest. John chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. When the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4, verse 4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And Matthew 5, 17, the words of the Saviour himself, think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfil. And therefore we see something very important here in the going over of Jordan and in the journey westwards. We see being brought up to that point by Moses representing, standing for the law as the giver of the law. The law shows us our sins. It shows us our need. Surely we've known this. The Holy Spirit uses it to bring us to conviction of sin. But the law never saved anyone. It is by the Saviour that we cross into that communion, that peace, that rest with God, pardon from sins, a new life in Christ alone. And therefore, just as Joshua was Moses' servant, we see the Lord Jesus Christ under the law, not in contrast to it, not working against it. And so sad, isn't it, that even today we see people telling us that the law no longer has any purpose or relevance, and yet even the Lord Jesus Christ was under the law, not to destroy it, but to fulfill it. And that should give us some indication that in the going into the promised land, we are now in Christ, but there is much to be done, and living lives of holiness is one of the many, many things that we must do as our Saviour went before and gave us that glorious example. We leave the haunts of sin and desire, and having been cleansed and made holy in Christ, we now need to fight the good fight of faith and enter into that possession which has been won for us. And we can see in Exodus the people in bondage. We can see in Leviticus the holiness of God and how communion can be achieved with him. In Numbers we can see that conviction, that wandering through the wilderness. We can think again of John Bunyan. We'd have to bring John Bunyan before our young people in Plymouth. We can see him in Pilgrim's Progress, setting graceless, as he was then called, subsequently Christian. How was he? He was in rags, the righteousness of his own hands. He was facing away from his home. He was dissatisfied in the city of destruction. He knew it was doomed. He had a Bible in his hand, the Word of God. And of course, he had a burden on his back, that great burden of sin. But he left. See the wicket gate. See the light then. Head for that. And we have come to that wicket gate. And if we know the Lord Jesus Christ, he has, as John Bunyan has, the keeper there, pulled us through and now across Jordan into rest with him. And thirdly, if I can, just before we look at these three, be thou strong and very courageous is, if I can just say thirdly, of course, is the promised land. Is it a type of heaven? Well, if it is only a type of heaven, of course, then all the battles, all the driving out of the Canaanites, all the possessing, and using a word that's not my word, it's in the text, the enjoying of the possession. How do we understand that for our lives here if it's all looking forward to heaven? And as great men have wrestled with, how can the Canaanites be in the land if this is heaven? Well, of course, it is a type of heaven in this sense. It was the end of the journey. Of course it's a type of heaven in that there is yet a rest for the people of God, if that's how we're going to take Hebrews 4 verse 11. But surely, first and foremost, the promised land is a type of the rest that is ours in Christ. But that yet, having rested from our labours insofar as salvation is concerned, there is still a possession to be possessed. There is still a life to be lived. There are still battles to be fought. There are still enemies to be defeated. And therefore, this chapter and these three encouragements to strength and courage are most relevant to us as we seek to enter into what has been provided, as it were, for us in Christ. Now we'll come back to that just in a moment. Of course, Moses had said in Deuteronomy 12 and verse 9, "Ye have not as yet come to the rest and to the inheritance which the Lord your God giveth you." But then again in Hebrews 4 and in verse 3, "We which have believed do enter into rest." And therefore, without further ado, I'd like to see these three great encouragements to strengthen courage as we live for the Lord, especially in these days, and how we need to encourage one another in the Lord. Some of the enemies were going to be driven out immediately. Mr. Pink is very helpful here. The Anakim were going to be destroyed. Others were going to go little by little. And some of our weights and besetting sins do need to be laid aside, don't they? And we do need constant supplies of grace in order to make progress. And perhaps those Canaanites who remained will be terribly instructive to us. John Bunyan again, as you know, he has the Diabolonians in Mansoul. John Bunyan tells us why, in his view. Indwelling sin and the old nature and its capacity to inflict reverses and setbacks upon us are there. They're there to teach us dependence upon the Lord, to deliver us from complacency and self-righteousness, to cause us to walk by faith. And therefore, that's how we shall take this. Now, let me just read from Mr. Spurgeon. This is 365 days with Spurgeon, 18th of April, and he's dealing with, "We which have believed do enter into rest." This is very brief. "Consider the Christian's rest. He was led by Moses, the law, out of the Egypt of sin, into the wilderness of conviction and seeking after God. And now Jesus, the true Joshua, has led him into perfect acceptance and peace. And since the discomforts of conviction and the troubles of unpardoned sin are over, he sits down under the vine and fig tree of the gracious promise and rejoices in Christ Jesus. Think of Canaan as a type of the peace which God's people at this present time, by faith, enjoy. So also is the Sabbath. That is a blessed standing ordinance, reminding believers of their delightful privileges. Work during the 6 days, for it is your duty. 6 days shalt thou labour, but on the Sabbath enjoy perfect rest, both in body and in soul. Yet look to the higher meaning of the Sabbath, and learn to cease from your own works. If you were to be saved by works, you must work without a moment's pause, for you could never complete the toil, since absolute perfection would be demanded. But when you come to Christ, your works are finished, There is no hewing of wood, nor drawing of water. There is no keeping of commandments with a view to merit, no toilsome tugging at ceremonials and ordinances with a view to acceptance. It is finished. It is the silver bell that rings your soul into a marriage of peace and joy in Christ Jesus. Take care, believer, that you live in a perpetual Sabbath of rest in the finished work of your ascended Lord. Remember that your legal righteousness is complete. You have ceased from your own works as God did from his. And let none provoke you to go back to the old bondage of the law, but stand fast in the blessed liberty of grace, rejoicing in the perfect work of your substitute and surety. So we're not contending here that we should be labouring to enter into that glorious relationship of pardon and peace and acceptance in the beloved, but that having passed over that Jordan, there is much to be done, and therefore Joshua is being encouraged and stirred, and I shall show that we are too, God willing. Well, first of all, be strong and of a good courage is in verse 6, and verses 2 to verse 6 are the task. Be strong and of a good courage, because there is a task to be done. There is something to be accomplished for which strength and courage will be needed. Secondly, in verse 7, only be thou strong and very courageous, because the word is to be obeyed scrupulously. And in order to obey, in times of difficulty, temptation, and perhaps we would, by way of application, want to add compromise, it is extremely easy to give way. Strength and courage will be needed to obey. And yet the promises that accompany obedience in verse 8, and we'll look at these in a moment, are so clear. And thirdly, in verse 9, be strong and of a good courage. Why? Because God has commanded it. If we can say this carefully, we'll need to expand just a little. It's his reputation that's at stake. It's not ours. This is his work, not ours. It's his land that's been given, not ours. And therefore, how can we afford to say, well, we don't feel this, or we don't want that, or we're not much taken with this? It's his work. We're his people. He is the one whose name, as it were, should be upmost in our consideration. Have not I commanded thee? And therefore, I'd like us to see, first of all, the task, secondly, the word, and thirdly, the Lord himself, the task. Arise, go over this Jordan, thou and all this people, unto the land which I do give to them. To occupy the land promised as an inheritance, as a task to be done. And in verse 6, be strong and of a good courage, for unto this people shalt thou divide for an inheritance the land which I swear unto their fathers to give them. This was no mean task. This was not going to be easy. Now, of course, Joshua and Caleb had been in the land before, and they had reported back that the land could be taken, but they were outnumbered. They'd nearly been stoned along with Moses because the other spies gave a poor report. So we could say that surely Joshua's credentials were proven already. But he knew there would be great difficulties here. And therefore the Lord in kindness, but in order that it may be seen that as Moses was commanded, Joshua is also commanded, commands him to go over and possess the land. And I want to make a number of points under this heading, the task. First of all, the land was given by God. We shouldn't overlook that. That appears three times in these six verses. Yet every inch had to be fought for. Now, is there a contradiction there? Well, we do need to be clear. No. Entering into peace with God through faith alone in our Lord Jesus Christ is a gift from God. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And yet, having entered into the relationship, as it were, that glorious relationship of a condemned sinner saved by blood, at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, a host of enemies seemingly rise up who were not seemingly so troubled with us beforehand. And there were going to be enemies to possess and to enjoy that which has been given us. There would be battles to be fought. Yes, it was given by God, but every inch, every place that the foot was going to land on was given, but nonetheless, the foot had to be placed on it. Secondly, this task was actually a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, or to the fathers, as is said in verse 6, I swear unto their fathers to give them. It's not as if this is something that was unexpected. It's not as if this is something new and innovative. This was promised and this was understood. It's not as if, having got to the bank of the Jordan, there was a scratching of the heads and there was great concern and a need to review and consider whether the strategy was a good idea. This was a fulfillment of promise. There are promises which are for the people of God. Now, I noticed, and I'm sure you've noticed, on the TBS calendar for May, since we're mentioning TBS, and you'll see that the quote is there from Psalm 95, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation. When they would not, the people in the desert had the promise of the promised land, but they wouldn't do it. Harden their hearts. We have promises, friends. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? And of course, with youngsters perhaps, it's so important, who think the world offers them so much, that there are promises for the people of God. Promises of true fellowship, yes, of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we've heard, where two or three are gathered. But also fellowship with one another. Friendship in the world is always going to disappoint. There's always going to be disloyalty. There's always going to be a let down, even a best friend. In fact, we notice with the children, I always try and get numbers off our registrar before I go anywhere, lest I misquote. There were 40 with us yesterday evening in our 6 o'clock meeting. And then we have 3 teenage boys meetings after that. And so I think we can speak with a measure of accurate observance. There are certain boys who are not speaking to each other, so one or the other come. And then the next week they both come. And then the girls, sworn enemies, and then their best friends next week. It's amazing, isn't it? Well, it doesn't simply stop when you get to the age of 14 or 15, it seems to me, but you continue to be disappointed in disloyalty, even possibly as has been referred to. Not that I know the situation and shouldn't comment, but I think I have seen even disloyalty among the Lord's people who have pledged themselves to the Lord and to one another. And yet, there are promises for us, wonderful promises. Yes, of course we think of the Saviour. What a friend we have in Jesus. One there is above all others. Sorry, that is in your hymn book, I know. One there is above all others. Well deserves the name of friend, it is love above. But together as the Lord's people, there can be ties and bonds of mutual love and trust and friendship and support above and beyond anything this world can. That's a promise. And you know, we have the rules of Christ for dealing with problems between us. That before we come to worship, before we go to the altar, as the Saviour says, we should think to ourselves, have we caused an offence? Is there anything I need to put right? Matthew 18 tells us that perhaps if we haven't had someone come to us, we've been offended and upset, then we have a duty to go and say, brother, sister, you may not realise it, but the offending party should be dumbstruck, should be immediately humbled, as Luke 17 tells us, repenting and forgiving, and the matter is dealt with. The rules of Christ the conduct between us, the fellowship of kindred minds, as the hymn writer puts it, is like to that above. But we can have victories. What a glorious thing it is to see needy sinners coming to salvation. What a wonderful thing to hear someone say, "I have found the Lord." What a glorious thing to see the Saviour in these days. And I can't remember exactly, but it was evolutionism, humanism, science falsely so called, Roman Catholicism, Islam, and so much else. But what a delight to see people out of these things, and such was some of us, I'm sure you'll say, but called into communion, being forgiven, no longer a troubled conscience, on the way to heaven, walking with the Saviour, answers to our prayers, meeting every Lord's Day and knowing something of that foretaste of what is to come. How happy are the people, the psalmist says, whose God is the Lord. And we shouldn't be afraid or slow to make it clear that those who will leave the world will enter into the fulfilment of grand gospel promises. Although they will have to be fought for, because the world will tell us something different, and so will perhaps those siren voices that come from within. Thirdly, Joshua was continuing what was already promised to Moses. Now you might say, "You've said that." Well, I don't think I have, because what I want to say is this. Joshua didn't say, "Right, now I'm in charge, we're going to have a thorough review. We're now going to do it differently. I want to stamp my mark upon this Canaan occupation project. I'm going to decide a better strategy than Moses would have had." Not at all. In fact, Joshua appears to be, if we can say this carefully, he appears to be a little reluctant. Of course, it's not a reluctance born of lack of trust, it's a reluctance born of a dependence upon the Lord. Because you notice Joshua doesn't immediately get up and say, "Right." He waits until the Lord speaks to him in verse 1. He's simply carrying on what others have started. And Mr. Harley referred to that in connection with the church here. Now, I was at a church anniversary last Saturday, actually. It's a long way from here, but it is known to one person here very well, I know. It was their 9th anniversary. And they were looking forward to, I think, getting into double figures, God willing, next May. It's our 16th anniversary today. 177 seems an awful long way off. And I can't imagine that I shall see it, nor will anyone else, at least from an earthly perspective. But yes, we are facing a task unfinished. But how wonderful to have those who say, "I must decrease," as John the Baptist of old, "that he may increase." We don't want people to come up with all sorts of newfangled means and innovations. We don't want people to say, "Well, this tired old Bible version or this tired old method of preaching." We need something exciting. We need something that will bring the people in. We need something new and different. We are now in the 21st century. Joshua didn't do that, did he? Joshua carried on what Moses had started. And what a privilege to follow in the footsteps of those who have gone before, to learn from their faith and their patience, to inherit something perhaps of what they knew, although I suspect so often we fail to come up to the standard that they have left for us. Yes, it was the fulfilment of an Abrahamic promise, but it was also continuing what Moses had started. Now, fourthly, and there was a little bit of, I shouldn't say banter, should I? That would be unfair. But we were just looking at the number of hymns, the numbers of the hymns that had been selected to see if they were the same age as anyone we may know. And I was interested to see if we had anything in the 80s, because Joshua, of course, must have been in his 80s. He was born in Egypt, so that was over 40 years prior to here, and there'd been He'd been sent out as a spy, so he must have been a fairly reliable individual. He would have been significantly older than the vast majority of the people he was leading. Now, if I can, Justin, you'll forgive me, I'm sure. I am very much referred to as the old man in Plymouth, I'm afraid. We have a very nice group of young men. They're very, very godly, faithful and very hard working. And if I do so much as transgress in picking up a chair or a table, or they immediately appear from nowhere and tell me to put that down, they will do it. And I feel a little bit cheated in a way, because I still have most of my faculties, I think. But Joshua was 84 and he was going to be leading. He was going to take part in this activity. There was no retirement on the east bank of Jordan at the age of 60, 65 or whatever. Now I realise, of course, that earthly faculties do fade fast, and I do realise that our strength perhaps doesn't match up to our desire so often, and we do notice all things slow down. But at 84, Joshua was still active. He was not beyond hard work. He was not beyond giving an example. He was not beyond battling still. I only say 84 because I notice one writer seems to know exactly how old he is, and why shouldn't he have been 84? Of course, Daniel in the lion's den would have been even older. No retirement plans here. We don't need to feel that we have no territory to occupy. A closer walk with God. Victories in prayer. What a glorious thing to be prayer partners. And only the day will reveal how much our prayers for one another, perhaps unknown, unseen and unmentioned, how much they will have been used by the Lord. We see such a glorious picture, don't we, in Revelation, with those golden vials and the Saviour adding and perfecting our prayers. What a ministry we have. We don't need to feel we are too old for the battle. Fifthly, God would be with him. This is such an important verse, as you know. Verse 5. As I was with Moses, so I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. This is such an important verse because, of course, the apostle picks that up writing to the Hebrews in chapter 13 and verse 6 and continues with an addition from the psalm, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man shall do unto me. A word from the Lord to Joshua, taken by the apostle in the New Testament and applied to all he was writing to. That's a glorious help, isn't it, in applying promises. This wasn't just for Joshua, if we can say this. This wasn't just for the children of Israel. The apostle makes it clear, this is for every single one of us. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. What battle are we engaged in? Soldier, fighting in the world's great strife, on the Lord relying, battling for your life. It may be extremely hard to see the way through. It may be that temptations are seemingly undefeatable. It may see that the enemies that are raised up in these days, increasing lawlessness and godlessness, we just feel like losing heart. Fear not, I am with thee. We can think of the Saviour in the Grand Great Commission in Matthew 28. I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. So whether the fight is arrayed against sin, flesh, devil or the world, God is with us. Sixthly, no enemy would stand before him. You know, I'll be careful if this is being recorded and not mention any names, but there is someone I know quite well who has a real problem with one of the scriptures. I always remember the man who was the preacher, Mr. Harley has referred to Melbourne Hall in Leicester. The man who was the preacher there was a man some of you may know, an Eric Gurr, went to be with the Lord many, many years ago. And he used to say if there was any verse in the scripture that would cause him to doubt that scripture was inspired, it was the apostle saying, we are not unmindful of his devices. And Mr. Gurr used to say, I often think we are. Well, We perhaps may know that the devices will change, the strategies will change, but we know who the enemies are. It's Satan, and it's his hordes, it's those principalities and powers that Mr. Harley's already read from, referred to in Ephesians 6. But the young man I have in mind has this problem. Sin shall not have dominion over us. Well, it's glorious to say that, isn't it? And I could say that and move on. No enemy shall stand, and sin shall not have dominion over us. But you know it does, doesn't it, in a way, if we're honest. It would appear that certain besetting sins are indefeatable. We shall be battling every single day of our lives till we have that final rest. And you know, I remember on occasions thinking that certain sins had gone. Victory was granted and we move on, but then they come back again. We never, as it were, get rid of them. How can the apostle then say under inspiration that sin shall not have dominion over you? Well, it won't have dominion over us in this sense. It's not going to rupture. It's not going to breach the relationship that is ours in Christ. It's not going to separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's not going to condemn us in the sense that our salvation and our title to glory is brought into doubt. It has no dominion over us whatsoever. But goodness me, it can be mightily effective. And it can rob us of our peace. And it can bring us into some doubt, even depression and despondency. But it is a defeated foe. No enemy shall stand. And surely, as was the case with Joshua, but this isn't our point. See, it's not this evening yet, is it? So I hope it won't be this evening while I'm still talking. Not our point this afternoon. But why didn't they occupy all the land? Well, it was promised to them. Presumably it was disobedience, lack of trust, and all the things that we know only too well. And isn't it a sad thing to every one of us, if we're honest, that we could know more of the Lord's presence? We could know more answers to our prayers. We could know more effectiveness in testimony and witness. Perhaps our local churches would be more used, if we can say that from a human point of view, if we were not so doubting, if we were not so unprepared when the tempter comes, if we were able to stand in that evil day. But no enemy shall stand before you. That's a great encouragement to us, isn't it, in verse 5. No man be able to stand before thee. And seventhly, Joshua, therefore, must be strong and of a good courage. No differences in tactics. There may be murmurers and questioners. He mustn't be deflected. He had a young army who weren't experienced in warfare and perhaps lived off stories of the past. He would need patience with young people. Mistakes would be made. Think of the reverse at Ai that had to be learnt from. He needed to encourage those who would be downcast. There might be a lack of fervour for the fight on the part, possibly, of the Gadites, Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. That didn't turn out to be the case. There might be fatigue. There would be a failure to take all the land. But in this task, Joshua must be strong and he must be of good courage. He would be leading from the front. An example was needed. He must provide it. There's a hymn by John Newton based on Psalm 80 about where are those strong cedars in our local churches. We are so concerned in Plymouth, of course, that we don't have those godly senior pilgrims as an example to our young. But what a privilege and glory to have them. That Joshua and Caleb were going to have to do that, but all the people, they would need to be a personal encouragement. They would need to be a personal example in our task, whether it's against sin, as I say, the enemies of Christ and his truth, against those principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, whether it's in serving the Lord. Again, you'll forgive me, I know it's very trite, but I think it's very helpful for some, especially those who are newly converted and think, what can I do? And we tell them this, there's a work for Jesus, ready at your hand to the task the Master just for you has planned. Haste to do his bidding, yield him service true. There's a work for Jesus none but you can do. We have a very humble man who some of you will know. He's now getting into his late 20s and he still says to me, Mr. Clark, he's come from an unchurched family, soundly converted, a tremendous encouragement in the church. And he says, you know, Mr. Clark, I still haven't found what I can do for the Lord. And I have to quite regularly list off all the things that he does in order that he may see that, yes, it's not something perhaps high profile. It's not something that's going to be noticed. But it is noticed by the Lord because it's a work that he has planned. Well, let's move on. And the second two are much briefer, so don't worry if you're looking at that clock. Secondly, the need for obedience, verses 7 and 8. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law. The end of verse 7, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. We desire to prosper. End of verse 8, then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. The need to be obedient to Scripture. What an incredible age we live in. It seems as though if anyone can come up with any sort of idea whatsoever, as long as you can get a number of people who will agree with you, then that seemingly is a basis for departing from the safe paths of Scripture. You know, we've had to deal with a rather sad loss ourselves of a couple from us, and we've had to look very closely at Acts 15 and at Barnabas. And of course, Barnabas, the son of consolation, a great encouragement to the brethren at Antioch, I'm sure. But Barnabas got it into his head that he should take someone with him who the apostle could not agree to. Well, John Mark was subsequently, as is borne out in Colossians and Philemon, and of course in 2 Timothy, was certainly restored to usefulness and fruitfulness and profitability for the ministry. But Barnabas disappears, sadly, from the gospel record, from the New Testament record. And he has no support from the local church in Antioch. Paul and Silas are recommended unto the grace of God, and they go back and give a report of their ventures, but not Barnabas. And he goes back to Cyprus, which is where he comes from. And we could perhaps say, how could a man who has been so effective, a man who actually introduced the apostle to those in Jerusalem and smoothed the way for him, who brought the apostle from his pioneering labours in southern Galatia and established him in the church at Antioch. How could it be that such a man could be at variance both with apostolic authority and with the local church at Antioch? We need to be careful if we think we stand, lest we fall. As soon as we depart from the simple, pure, clear word of God, as soon as we have that evil heart of unbelief, or we have that inclination to disobey, as soon as we refuse to listen to a brother who, according to Galatians 6:1, in meekness and much prayer, seeks to show us a better way, as Apollos was shown a better way, we are in trouble. Obedience is essential to success. Turn not from it, verse 7, to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. And surely that's not just in respect of taking the land. That's in respect of everything. That's in respect of how they were going to worship, with all that they had been given of the sacrifices and of the tabernacle in Leviticus. That's how they were going to bring up their families. That's how they were going to do everything. It had been prescribed not to prevent them, as it were, from entering in with all their being to obedience and the joy of the blessing of the Lord upon their labours, but to stop them from saying, let's do it our way. We know better. And how often do we hear that? This is a better way. The old paths will fail. We'll do it our way. You know, it was obedience in fine detail in verse 8, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written. That's all in the book of the law. Now, if we take that to be the first five books, there's an awful lot written. And there's an awful lot that is prescribed, not to circumvent and prevent so-called liberty. Again, actually mentioning that, Mr. Gurr, and I can see that some of you remember him. I always remember one or two things he used to say, and he used to say this: always remember that freedom, Christian freedom, isn't being free to do what you like. Christian freedom is being free to do what is right. Isn't that a glorious, so easily to remember statement of the truth? We are set free from the shackles of sin and self that we may do what is right in Christ. Obedience, essential to success. Obedience in fine detail. The standards are too strict, people say. Loosen up a bit. Take out those pews. Put something a bit more changeable. Something a bit more that can be modified. Get rid of reverence in public worship. Do something a bit more user-friendly. And as for this version of the Bible, goodness me, we need to do something about that. I was telling Mr. Harley, we've had some interesting encouragements of late. A family had started coming to us, and of course we give them a Bible, the children a Bible, after they've attended for 6 weeks. And the father is a history teacher at a secondary school. It's a Roman Catholic secondary school, actually. And he's intrigued by the fact that we do what we do. He's been with us for 4 weeks now in our Bible study. But he was telling me last Lord's Day, after Sunday club, as we call it, that Jessica, every evening, reads her Bible. She's only seven, reads her Bible, and she reads the King James Version. Now, I'm sure you could say, yes, but I know seven-year-olds who read this. The only reason I'm saying this is because it is not impossible for seven-year-olds from unchurched families to read a King James Version and get delight from it. We mustn't listen to those who say these things. The young man I've mentioned, who some of you will know, he's about twice as tall as I am. He had no example, no godly family. His parents wouldn't even come to his baptism. And yet he leads us in prayer with reverent address to the Lord, so movingly and faithfully. It's not that people can't do this. And if it keeps us safe, and if it prevents the drift to changing the hymn book, changing the Bible version, changing everything, let's hold fast. We don't want to be sucked along with the modern drift. Nothing that results in a reduced vigilance to obedience, to faithfulness and reverence. We don't want that. These people, I've not got time to get to verse 18, you'll be pleased to hear, but notice what happened to the one who rebelled against the commandment. They were to be put to death. Now, we don't go around putting people to death if they don't abide by the commandments. I certainly wouldn't be here this afternoon if that was the case. But they were strong sentences, weren't they? And perhaps even a suspension from usefulness, a forfeiture of a joining with the people, perhaps even excommunication. But strong words. Of course, we shy away from that today. But we need to bear in mind, if we can say this carefully and so carefully, the key to success in Christian living, local churches, families, our own personal walk and testimony, is obedience to the scripture. How else can we possibly expound verses 9 and verse 10? Remember, our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We remember the weaker brother principle. We learn to think of others more highly than we ought. We need to be strong to obey in these days. Perhaps numbers do go down, and someone says, why not do it this way? All will be sorted. Notice, as one writer puts it so helpfully, that in verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. That is, Joshua would be teaching. He would need to constantly be showing the people that obedience must come if there is going to be success and occupation of the land, whether it's personal godliness, whether it's local church government or practice, the way we preach the gospel and seek to gather souls. We must say, what do the scriptures teach? And search the scriptures daily and see what the examples are, and not be afraid to admit we've made a mistake. Charles Wesley puts it this way in one of his hymns: except thou, Lord, shall bless the plan, our best conducted schemes are vain and never can succeed. We'll spend our utmost strength for naught, but if in thee our works are wrought, they shall be blessed indeed. How can our works be wrought in Christ if we disobey his word? How? It's not possible, is it? And yet, seemingly, many would think it is possible. Except ye abide in me, without me ye can do nothing. Will Christ go with those who will not go with his word? Joshua needed courage to be strong. He needed courage to be obedient. We need courage too. And finally, remember who we are serving. Have not I commanded thee? Verse 9. It's his bidding, it's his command, and it's his promise. It's not us. If we were doing it on our own account, then we could become discouraged, couldn't we? If we were doing it in our own strength, we would soon give up. But what is at stake? Is it our reputation? No, it's the name of the Lord. It's the reputation of the Saviour. Have I not commanded thee? We're answerable to God. Hebrews 13:17 tells us about those who have been set in authority to obey them. That doesn't mean mindlessly. That means allow yourself to be persuaded by them as they open the word and as they bring out the principles and make the applications, because they must give an account. An account must be given. Remember who we serve. You know, this is the best service in the world, isn't it? You know, no one's going to get a gold medal or a Champions League. I had some people talking beforehand. There's obviously some Manchester United supporters somewhere around. But, you know, we're not going to get any notice of the world. We're about to be told that we may be wasting our lives and not using our gifts and talents to the best. But what a glorious thing to be in the Master's service. What a glorious thing to be an earthen vessel, granted gospel light and gospel peace, to bring to men and women. It's his work. We do it his way. Our actions reflect on him. You know, there's probably one person at least who every single one of us know who will judge the Saviour on what they see in us. That should be an awesome thought. And it should cause us to cry, who is sufficient for these things? And for us to depend upon the Lord. We need to be strong because we're his representatives and his reputation is at stake. Be strong for the task. Be strong because we must obey. And be strong because it's his reputation and it's his name that is at stake. Well, may it be that as we think of anniversaries, we won't draw back. We will hold fast and we will press forward, looking unto Jesus, considering him and seeking to do all in his strength and for his name, for his sake. Amen.